in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we are resuming a study we started in December of last year, looking at the Gospel of John. And we had made it through most of John 4 by the time we ended up quarantining at home in mid-March. And so we've looked at some other passages of Scripture in our time away. And as we're back here now, we're going to pick up that study and continue in it. So John chapter 4, and we are looking at verses 43 through chapter 5, verse 17. As you're turning there, let's go ahead and open in prayer together. Heavenly Father, you are good. And Lord, sometimes we needed to be reminded of that in different ways. And there's no greater reminder than the truth of your Scripture. And Lord, we get to see your goodness at work as Jesus walks and intersects lives with two different individuals. And Lord, he's powerful. And he is our healer. And Lord, these truths aren't just stories that we read about. They are real history. And they are real even now as you are presently active in our lives. So we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your powerful word, which illustrates for us what Jesus has done and is doing, and reveals who he is and gives life. And so, Lord, we want to come to you this morning and find life in you. We want to surrender our concerns to you and find a comfort, encouragement, and power in giving it to you. And Lord, you are able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even imagine. Lord, teach us your truth, guide us in it, and help us to live it out this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage today and look at these two stories back to back, I want to start with a question for you. Where does your heart go in hopeless circumstances, in the midst of circumstances that are apparently hopeless, that are a difficult struggle, that you can't fathom how anything can come together, that this could be of any good, that the desired outcome could happen, where does your heart go? Where does your mind go? What is your attitude and what is your mindset? In our two stories today, Jesus has two instances of healing. And the two individuals he encounters are both in apparently hopeless circumstances, but their hearts and minds go in two different directions. And I think we could examine ourselves and see what is our natural bent, what is our first response, and what is our demeanor in the midst of difficult circumstances. How do we receive it? What is our attitude? How do we work through that? And where do we find help? Where do we find hope? Well, in one of these stories, there was one's heart went in the direction of resignation. That is, he'd given up. He'd resigned to the fact that essentially there was just no hope. There he was, day after day, not really expecting any turnaround. And then in our other story, this other encounter that Jesus comes to, there's one of desperation. The heart had gone toward desperation. The fact that Jesus was the only hope in the midst of those circumstances, that he needed Jesus, and Jesus hopefully could do it, but if not, there was no other way. So where does your heart go in the midst of seemingly hopeless circumstances? As you think about that, there's a question that Jesus asks in the midst of one of these stories that I want to challenge us with as well. He asks, do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? And it would be a surprising question in the midst of the circumstances, but Jesus knows the man's heart, and he's challenging him in the midst of that resignation, that defeated mindset and defeated heart, that there was no hope, and challenging him to honestly examine himself, and was he prepared to be well? And of course, this was a physical healing about to take place, but I think there's a deeper picture in it for us, and we'll talk about that as we look, that the healing that can happen, there's a greater healing. Not just physical, but a spiritual healing. There's a spiritual wholeness, as we just sang, complete in thee, that we can come to Jesus and find our completion in him as we depend on him. Do we want to be well? It's beyond that physical healing, that idea of being complete in Jesus. And we see that in this passage as you look ahead. Chapter 4, verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Well, of course, the desire to live and the desire for our loved ones to live is important to us, that they would not just, yes, spiritually live is valuable, but the physical desire, and yet there's beyond it is that spiritual. And that's why John writes, he says in John 20, 31, that you may have life. That you may have life. And that's where we come to our series title, Life in His Name. And we'll come back to that in a moment. In his other encounter, he tells the man, "Sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." And so there is something worse than the physical disability and the possible death that he could have faced. And we'll look at that as well. But even we can look back at a beautiful picture of the gospel in the Old Testament in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And we're told in Isaiah 53:5, this is a picture, a portrait of the suffering Messiah looking ahead. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And so, yes, that goes beyond a physical healing. That is a spiritual wholeness being complete in him. Because Jesus didn't die simply to make you and I healthy today. If all we're after is the health kick and making sure we live well, we've missed something greater that he gives to us. Well, we'll take a look at this today. And what I want us to see is that you and I ought to come to Jesus who makes us well. Let us come to Jesus who makes us well. And in this passage with these two stories, we're going to see three obstacles that do not limit Jesus. And so that ought to be an encouragement to us, because the circumstances, the obstacles before us, the struggles make it quick for us to maybe go to that heart of resignation, the mindset of defeat. And yet, these three obstacles do not limit Jesus by any means. And when we understand who Jesus is, it's no surprise. When we come to a deeper understanding and that he is one with the Father, that he is sovereign and powerful. As Job 42:2 says, "No purpose of yours can be thwarted." In Matthew 19, verse 26, Jesus says that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Since this is true, and we know from the beginning of John that Jesus is one with the Father, that he was with the Father in the beginning, that he was involved in creation, and so that was his mighty and outstretched arm, so nothing is too difficult for him, we understand that Jesus will not be limited by these. And the first we'll see is this, that Jesus is unhindered by distance. Jesus is unhindered by distance. Now, as we realize where we are in the Gospel of John, we'd come through most of the first four chapters so far, and we just came through where Jesus approached a woman at the well. He was passing through Samaria, and the Jews don't like the Samaritans, and he encounters her. And he shares life with her. There's much he knows. He's not hindered by where she's from, what her gender is, not hindered by her past. None of these things limit his approach to her. And he is knowledgeable of who she is, what she's done, and he offers life to her. And coming out of that, he was heading back from Jerusalem passing through Samaria and on his way back to Galilee to return to his hometown. And now, having spent a couple days in Samaria, he's continuing there, and he's going to come to Galilee. And he comes to Cana in Galilee. Well, back to chapter 2, that's where he'd done his first sign in Galilee, and that was to turn water into wine. So Jesus is at work revealing himself, surprising people, and they're coming to an understanding now, early in his ministry, who is this Jesus? And there's multiple reactions to him. Multiple reactions. And now we come here. This man comes from Capernaum. It's about 15 miles off. We're told his son is ill. And I'm going to pick up in verse 46 and just read through verse 54. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when it began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So, unhindered by distance. And I think we need to ask the question of ourselves as we start to look at this. You and I, are we trusting Jesus the miracle worker, or Jesus the life giver? Are we trusting Jesus the miracle worker, or Jesus the life giver? Because people are excited about what's going on. There's quite an uproar. Crowds are gathering as Jesus moves about. People want to see what Jesus is doing. People want to see miracles. And it's almost like gathering at a sports event. There's a performance to see and maybe help to find that Jesus can, in fact, heal me if needed. But who are we trusting in? We go into Jesus for our needs to give and deliver to me what I need in life. We go into Jesus as who he is, the giver of life. Here we see a royal official. We aren't told much about him, much about his background, who he is. But we learn about him that he is, in this word, it means connected to the king. He's a royal official. And there's a progression of faith initially. Verse 47, he goes to Jesus and comes and asks him to heal his son. So there's an initial belief there that perhaps Jesus can do something in the midst of his situation. And that's where we see that desperation starting to unfold. Perhaps Jesus can help me. And then this faith progresses. In verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Thank you. So, and there's an unfolding now. At his word now, the man has accepted it and leaved. And that's amazing in itself. And we'll consider that in a moment. And then in verse 53, he learns that actually he was healed, and it was at that time. And in 53, we're told, he himself believed and all his household. So there's a growing faith at work that might have started with, "Well, I have a need, and this is my only hope. Perhaps Jesus can help." But it progressed in faith. Well, this is important because we see a lot of signs in John. You might be familiar, it's generally accepted that there were seven signs in John that Jesus did. And the first 12 chapters in John are referred to as the book of signs. And again, as we look to the end of the book, we learn in John 20, verse 30 and 31, it wasn't just seven signs that Jesus did. Verse 30 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, Verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So these signs are pointing to something greater. If they're just looking at the miracle itself, they're missing it, because the miracle is a road sign pointing in the direction for them to see Jesus is Messiah. He's the promised one they've been waiting for. And He is God Himself. And He is the giver of life. So there's so much to see in these that, yes, the miracle itself is such a huge blessing and quite amazing, awe-striking. And yet, what's even more awesome is that this is God in the flesh. This is the one who gives life. And so Jesus surprises them, but He's wanting them to see something deeper. And this intended purpose wasn't well received. It did not happen very well. We're told in John 12, verse 37, though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. And we're given a couple scriptures in Isaiah. Says, therefore, they could not believe. Their eyes were blinded. Their hearts were hardened. But God was at work in the midst of this to accomplish His will. So these signs, let us not miss it. And there's two signs here. The two healings are two of the signs in the book of John. So these are for us to recognize Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus who is God, Jesus who gives life. In verse 48, Jesus says to this royal official, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But this isn't merely addressed to him. That word you is actually, in the Greek, it's a plural you. And some translations capture that. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And so there is an indictment happening. It's pointing back to this transition here, back to verse 43 to 45. He'd spent the time in Samaria, and after the 2 days he departed for Galilee. Verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he's getting a nice, great welcome, but there's no honor in his hometown. So again, we're just like when we'd seen in John 2, at the end of that chapter, there's a welcome, there's a belief, but it's not the true, deep, really being received. And so that's what's happening here. So he's indicting them that you're just looking for the miracles. And that's going to be evident as we progress in John. But there's a desperation at work here. The desperation that Jesus was the only hope is evident. And I can't imagine a child suffering to that extent. How long had the child been suffering? How many doctors they'd been to? Had this been over a long period of time? Was this a very quick thing that happened, and now he was already on the verge of death without warning? What, we don't know, but he says, unless you come, my child will die. There's desperation there. And he's come to the conclusion that he needs to leave his son, leave his side, and travel 15 miles to perhaps be able to encounter this Jesus and plead with him for help. And so he's got that plea, come quickly. And what even this royal official in all his power could not do, we see that the powerful Jesus could. Jesus is powerful to heal. Jesus is revealing his power. Powerful Jesus did what the powerless royal official could not. He could not help his son. He could not fix things. He could not make circumstances happen according to what he had hoped for. But Jesus, with power, was able to give hope. And Jesus, with power, was able to give help. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. I can't imagine in that moment responding with the faith that he did. This royal official leaves. Okay. He believes him at his word and heads home. If I was in that situation, don't tell me to go away. Don't tell me my son will be fine. I need you to come and I need your help right now. We know this man's desperate. We know this is the last hope. And he accepts him at his word. I mean, at the very least, he's not trying to give him, okay, well, at least let me tell you his name. Let me give you his social security number, his health insurance card. Let's make sure you at least healed the right child 15 miles away. No, he accepts that Jesus knows. Jesus has it under control. He believed. And so he arises, he's going, and his servants on the other end, they know that Jesus has sent for, that the official has sent for Jesus, and they see the fever go, they see the child already better, just like that. And they come and send on the way, and the man realizes it was at that very moment. At that moment, it was instant. It didn't start to get better, it was instant, and he was healed, he was better. And in the same way, God is not limited by distance. God is not just, as we might sometimes think of him, the man upstairs who's separated from us and far away. God is a God who is near. Jesus came down. God became flesh. And God is with us. And God is near to us. And God knows. And we see that God is near and that we can come to him. And Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we have a great high priest who understands. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that we can come to Jesus. And we're told in Psalm 145, verse 18, that same idea, the Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. So we need to have that understanding of his nearness, that he's not limited by distance. We don't have to see him in the room with us, and we don't have to think that he's just far off, but that he is near. And that's amazing. The second obstacle that does not hinder Jesus is time. Come to Jesus who makes us well. Jesus is unhindered by time. We continue on, we'll look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, if you'll follow along with me. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so he's on the move again. We see him transiting back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee often. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which is five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Let's pause there, and we'll look at this, that Jesus is unhindered by time. And as we step into this new scene in Jerusalem, outside this pool, actually, this scene might actually be the retirement plan for some of you. He's living the dream. He's laying on the beach. Like, if I could just spend my days next to the water, that someday, that's when I save it all up, that's what I'm going to do, right? But this isn't an Ocean City scene here. He's there for a reason. We don't even know how long he's been there. And he's given up, essentially. Actually, as we look into this, again, we got the scene, lots of sick people, lots of invalids, lots of people struggling, and all in hopes of what will happen. And you might have noticed, perhaps you noticed the missing little number 4 in your Bible, verse 4. If you've got a New King James or King James Version, it should be in there. But most other translations, it's a footnote at the bottom. And so you might be wondering, what's wrong with my Bible? Well, we're going to look at this more when we get to John chapter 8, and that's going to be a big question we'll cover in full. But let me tell you that verse 4 is actually not in the earliest and best manuscripts of Scripture. And so it was added later. We see it in some of the later manuscripts, and probably what it is one of the scribes adding it in as an explanation so we can understand what's going on here. And be like, if you've got a study Bible and you look down, you've got some of the notes at the bottom, it'd be the equivalent of that. Those aren't inspired, those aren't the Word of God, but they help us to understand a little better. So it gives us some background of the scene here. And so verse 4 that's missing lets us know that there's an it says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." So we get a little bit of background. It's a little bit interesting, a little bit unusual, not what we're used to, but around the pool, they're trusting in this pool. They're waiting till an angel will come and stir it, and then they're wanting to get in. And so this man has been there, we're told, a long time. He's been invalid for 38 years. And we don't know how much of that he's been at this pool, how he managed to get there, if he can somewhat get by, or if he's completely unable and someone brought him and has left him there but didn't help him the rest of the way. And he may have been there all 38 years. He may have been there half of that. We don't know the details. And we don't know a lot of more background about this pool. But we know Jesus knows that verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be well?" And we hear the resignation coming out of his response in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool. And every time the water stirred up, while I'm going down, another steps down before me." Apparently he's able to somehow muster along some sort of energy to try to move into that pool, but it's never quick enough. He's got to move quickly. And now, perhaps this is a request indirectly that perhaps Jesus would stick around. And Jesus doesn't offer, "Okay, I'm sorry to hear of your situation. Let me stay here. Next time the pool stirs, I'll get you in as quick as I can." Jesus isn't dependent on that pool. He's not hindered by time, the rush of getting in, or even how long this man's been in this situation. There's no hindrance of that time for him. But let us not miss a beauty here. Because at times, in the midst of having given up, I can't imagine how often this man even has anybody approach him and talk to him at all. And we're told Jesus knew that he'd been there a long time. And this man must have felt forgotten and completely abandoned. And we at times might feel that same way, but though we feel forgotten, there is a God who sees. We get that name of God back in Genesis 16:13 from Hagar. But I think it's an important name that tells us the character of who our God is. There's a God who sees. He sees you. He sees me. He's aware of what's going on. He knows our struggle. He knows what breaks us. He knows what sorrows us. And he knows how we're hurting. And he doesn't ignore us. He's got the right time, the right plan. He's unhindered by time, and he knows what's right for you and for me. We're told that Jesus knew. And we see the power of Jesus. That powerful Jesus did what the powerless healing pool could not. I mean, that'd be amazing to see if we could get a pool set up somewhere that could heal people. And there's different attempts by people to put on healing events and get a crowd and do certain things. And without getting into that too much, yes, there's a pool. And yet, this has not been able to help this man in all of his time as an invalid. And now, Jesus, just like that, says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Not trying to help him figure out his excuses, not helping him try to solve how can he get into the water. He's healed him right on the spot. And of course, the man has to obey and try it out. But just like that, he's healed. Trust in Jesus is better than any other circumstances. Yes, there are doctors out there. Yes, there are jobs that provide us money. Yes, there are things we can depend on physically in this life, and yet they're still limited. And what Jesus can do for us and how Jesus can help us and the hope he gives and the power in him is far better than any of that. And you could have it all and not Jesus, and you'd be missing everything. Or you can have Jesus and none of that, and you can have all you need. little later on, we're going to be seeing this as we continue in the text. But in verse 14, Jesus tells him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And so we need to understand this as we look at this text too. The impact of sin is far worse than any long-term disability. We wrestle with this in different circumstances of life, things we might realize, I'm getting older, I can't do what I thought I used to be able to do, can't eat the things I thought I used to, can't move the same way, can't do the same activities I thought, and I can't even imagine not being able to walk for 38 years, or some of these were blind, not being able to see for 38 years, whatever it might be, just a long-term disability that's something that I might consider contributing to my quality of life has been taken from me. And yet, the impact of sin is far worse than any of those things that I might think of losing in regards to quality of life. That sin is worse. And Jesus is helping him to see that. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. You thought you had it bad, laying there hopeless, no thought of a turnaround anywhere in sight. You don't want to continue in sin and see what that will mean for you. Now, Jesus isn't saying that this bad thing that had happened to him, his disability or any of this, is because of his sin. That may or may not be, but we see in John 9 very clearly that the blind man is not blind because of his sin or even his parents' sin, but for the glory of God, that God will work in and through that. And here the same. We cannot assume or read anything into it, but we do know that there can impact much worse from the pursuit of and dwelling in sin. And that might not even be in this life. That might be in the judgment to come. And even that alone is far worse than the fullness of the quality of life that we might pursue in the world and end up empty. The impact of sin is worse. Third, we see one more thing that cannot hinder Jesus here, that he is unhindered by expectation. He's unhindered by expectation. Well, we might see that, first of all, in the way that the royal official thought that Jesus ought to heal his son. He's pleading with him to come, and in his mind, he's dependent on Jesus actually being in that room with the boy, with the child, and he's dependent on the fact of Jesus arriving before the child dies. Neither of those are necessarily true. It might be in the mind of this invalid, the expectation that he needed to be put into the pool, and he needed to be put into it quickly. Jesus is not hindered by those expectations, but there's even more that's going to happen here. I'm going to read through these last verses here, picking up at the halfway through verse 9. Now, that day was the Sabbath. Okay, uh-oh. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." The problem becomes evident quickly. Now, that day was the Sabbath. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, there's a lot of controversy between Jesus and the Jewish officials over the Sabbath, the understanding of the law and how Jesus treats it. Now, we get different questions coming out of this. I can't help but wonder, did this invalid, did he ever come to faith? Did he ever trust Jesus? We're not told. We're told about the progression of faith for the royal official and his household, but we're told nothing of a response of faith from this healed invalid. And yes, we see verse 14, he goes to the temple, and so that's a good step out of what he's familiar with. going back to make an offering to God. He probably hadn't been in the temple in a long time to give a thanks offering. But he also quickly blames Jesus, verse 11. I mean, we get people testifying of what Jesus has done, but there just seems to be an undertone. Well, it's the man who healed me. He's the one who told me to do this. And then later in verse 15, once he learns who it is, he's quick to go and tell them. It doesn't seem to be testifying and offering praise to him, but, well, I know who it is. It was Jesus. He's the one that you're after. Well, we can see that here, but we also see just his mindset as well and the mindset of the Pharisees too. But the powerful Jesus did what the powerless law could not. Powerful Jesus did what the powerless law could not. They might be trusting in going to temple. They might be trusting in observing the Sabbath according to the very, very rigid rules they were trying to keep. And part of that, in Jewish history, they hadn't, and that led to Babylonian captivity. So you can't blame them for being afraid and uptight about that. And yet there's a trust in these things, the law. And if I do good and if I try to do right, then I can earn something before God. And they can't earn anything by the law. But Jesus will give it as a gift, that if we trust in him and what he has done, his finished work on the cross, and what he's offering to them, the life in his name. And that's what he's trying to show them. It's not the law. And here, as they start to fuss over the Sabbath, and they're upset at the man for carrying his bed, and they're persecuting Jesus once they learn about him, and they do not want healing on the Sabbath. They don't want this man carrying his bed because Jesus told him to. And Jesus had many other teachings in the gospel about the Sabbath. Okay, if you're familiar with it, in Mark 2:27, Jesus told them, well, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And right after that, in Mark 2:28, he told them that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other passages, and when he healed a man with a withered hand, Matthew 12:10, he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath before doing that? Kind of confronted them in that. Same circumstance in Mark 3, verse 4, he asked them, is it lawful to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill? So he puts them on the spot to think about that. But here, Jesus doesn't give those teachings. Here, Jesus responds in John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So he quickly equates himself with the Father, and he gives himself the right to work even on the Sabbath. It's not a question of did he necessarily uphold the law or not, but he's got the right as being one with the Father, as being Lord of the Sabbath, as having that power and authority. And the truth is that, yes, God rested from his creative power on the seventh day, yet God is still working powerfully, even now, to uphold the universe 7 days a week. God's not resting on the Sabbath. God's never been resting on the Sabbath. He rested from his creative power on day seven, and he's instituted the Sabbath for us to keep because of that. For the Jews to keep because of that. And he pointed to that creative week initially in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. He actually points to his deliverance of the Jews as the reason to keep the Sabbath, to remember what he's done in delivering them. And so there is an importance of remembering to remember his deliverance. There's an importance of resting, but we're going to find out it's a rest in him. God's still working powerfully, and we can rest complete in Jesus. We learn that he is our Sabbath, that in him we are able to rest. We can rest complete in Jesus, surrendered to God's perfect plan. Jesus isn't limited by their expectations, how they say he's supposed to do it. He is the authority. And we're going to learn more as we continue on in John 5 next week of that authority given him from the Father. And it's pretty amazing to study out. So as we close, again, we have to look inward and ask, do we want to be well? What do we want? Do we want all this world has to offer? Am I looking for the appearance of happiness, the appearance of life in the things of the world? Or do I want to come to Jesus, who makes me well, who offers life, life in His name, a more satisfying life, and it's fulfilled in and by His power. He's not hindered by distance. He's not a God far away only. He's a God who's near. He's not hindered by time. He doesn't have to do it quickly. In fact, a lot of times He's got a timetable that will make us wiggle in our seats because it's not ours. But His ways and thoughts are higher and better. And He's not hindered by our expectation of how He ought to do it. He's not hindered by any expectations of who He ought to be. We can't define God. We can't define Jesus. We ought to let Scripture define it. And as we come to Him, who He is, and His ability, His power, He makes us well. He completes us in Him. And it starts with the gospel, that He gave His Son, Jesus, to die. And Jesus came on our behalf to die the death we deserved, that we can be restored to the Father, to be forgiven. Have you done that? And are you trusting in that? Are you living for that? Let's pray. Father, You are good, and we thank You. Lord, we need You. We need Your Son, Jesus. We need His help. We need His power. We need His ability. We need Him in our lives every day, founded upon Him. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us to run to Him, run to His power, to put on who He is in our lives, that we may find life in His name and that it may define who we are. We can be complete in Him and grow to have His mind in all that we do. Would You shape us? Would You change us? Would You help us even this week to stop in our tracks for how we would tend to trust ourselves or run to the world or look any other direction but the powerful Jesus who makes us well? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.